This evening, I'd like for us to walk our way through Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 26, and we're going to read through verse 52. Now, let me just kind of walk you through the structure of this text, because the structure helps us understand the emphasis that is going on here. We're in the Passion story. It's just beginning, and begins here with Jesus making a prediction, and then we see the failure of the disciples. Then we see the betrayal of Judas and his relationship with Christ. And then we see the failure of the disciples again. This is very classic for Mark to actually sandwich a story in a story. And so what we're going to focus on is not so much the betrayal part, although it'll be there, but we're going to focus more on the failure of the disciples tonight. So let's read these verses together. Wait a second here. My notes doesn't have this exactly, so let me read it fully. For some reason, I don't have verse 26. All right, so Mark chapter 14, and beginning at verse 26. All right, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Join me in prayer if you would. Lord, we humble ourselves before your precious word tonight. And we ask that, Lord, what we know not, you would teach us. What we have not, you would give us. And that what we are not, you would make us. And allow me, your messenger, this evening simply to be the mouthpiece for your text, and that we would be humble to listen and to hear and to glorify you by how we receive it and how we live as a result of it. In your precious name, amen. You know, there are some biblical expressions that find their way into our common vernacular. Just think through a few of these with me, and you probably know a lot more of these too. This whole concept of, you know, David is coming up against Goliath, right? You hear that in sports all the time. Or how about this one? A house divided against itself cannot stand. In our political climate, people have been saying things like that. Or how about a drop in a bucket? Comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Or a fly in the ointment from Ecclesiastes. Or this whole idea of someone being a scapegoat comes from Leviticus 16. To everything there is a season from the book of Ecclesiastes. And then the writing is on the wall comes from the book of Daniel. There's so much of Christian or biblical expressions that are part of our common language, that's just part of the fabric of society. And one of those statements we find in this text, don't we? And it's found here. It says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. If you look in the dictionary, this is what the dictionary says. This expression is used to describe a person who wants to do something but cannot because of a lack of strength. And then they'll say, but it is usually used humorously. In other words, I've been trying to get up early and exercise. My spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. Or maybe you relate to this one a little bit more. I've been avoiding ice cream, and my spirit is willing. But let me tell you, my flesh is really, really weak. And so there's a humorous side to that. But let me tell you something. The text in which this expression is found is not a humorous text. It is an incredibly serious text. It's one that includes the betrayal of Jesus. It is one that portrays Jesus struggling with the cup that he must drink. It is a text that talks about the failure of his disciples even to stay awake. And I conclude here that this statement, the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak, is spoken by Jesus to his sleeping disciples both as a means of confrontation, but also as a mechanism of communicating comfort. Because Jesus understands their human condition. He understands their weakness and their frailties. Now let's begin tonight by looking at the prediction that we find in verse 27. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." That is a quotation from the book of Zechariah. Now get this. You will fall away. In the face of trouble, you will abandon me. You will desert me. And then Jesus makes this quote. It's a messianic reference here. What this text is all about is the striking of the shepherd and the beginnings of the scattering of the sheep. Jesus will be arrested, he'll be tried, he'll be beaten, he'll be flogged, he'll be mocked, he'll be scoffed. Ultimately, he will be crucified. He will be the recipient of the striking sword that Zechariah is talking about. But the sheep, as a result of that, will be scattered. Their failure and falling away will be evident, and it will continue on. And so this evening, I would like for us to consider this, that from this text, Jesus is calling us to be resolute as we pursue living our lives as his disciples. He's calling us to be resolute as we pursue living our lives as his disciples. And to be resolute simply means that we have a firm determination to pursue our calling, to be Christ-like, to determine to grow to be followers of Christ, or to be firm in our commitment to grow in maturity. Now, that was one of the purposes that Jesus has for his disciples, is to grow and to be resolute. So let's begin by comparing now the resoluteness of Jesus with the resoluteness of the disciples. So let's begin with Jesus. Jesus, number one here, is resolute. And this is where we begin to see the striking of the shepherd. Now, if you have your Bibles at Mark, I want you to go back to chapter 8 and 31. Now, I know you probably know all this stuff, but I think it's worth reminding ourselves about Mark's gospel. Because in Mark's gospel, we have three predictions that Jesus gives, three prophecies, if you would, three statements to his disciples about what is going to happen to him. And it begins in chapter 8 and verse 31. And he began to teach them, that's the disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And what happens right after that? Peter rebukes Jesus. Why? Because Peter has a completely different concept of who this Messiah is supposed to be. And of course, Jesus turns around and rebukes Peter. But then we go down to chapter 9 and verse 31. And once again, we find this. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Look at verse 32. But they did not understand the saying. And then once again, in chapter 10, and beginning at verse 33, this is what we read. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. And now, in Mark's gospel, this particular aspect of Jesus' prophecy is beginning to take shape. Right? He is going to be the recipient of the striking sword that Zechariah is talking about. This is beginning now. The disciples still don't understand, but Jesus understands that statement, I will strike the shepherd, is referring to himself. Now notice in this passage here how Jesus is abandoned by his friends. I mean, he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane with them, and the disciples are just not able to stay awake and hang with him as he anticipates his suffering. And when he's going through the agony, contemplating this cup of suffering, they may be present, but he is alone. But I want to focus in now on how Jesus anticipates his coming suffering. He looks deeply into the cup before him, and he is taken aback by what he sees. So much so that, notice the words that he says to the disciples. He says, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Now, friends, those are deep words. Something is going on with him. And then he goes a little further and he goes to the Father and he prays that if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. And he says, appealing to the Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. And so when Jesus now looks into the cup, what is it that he sees? And I think there's two things that we can focus on here that Jesus sees to help us understand what is taking place with him. First of all, he sees the cup full of man's sin. He sees the utter sinfulness of sin. He sees the cesspool of sin throughout the ages. Man's anger and hatred and murder. Nations who have gone and conquest over other nations and they've just raped those countries. Then there's sexual abuse and rape and pornography and victims of sex trafficking, jealousy, envy, covetousness, selfishness, deception, backbiting, slander, theft, bitter hatred, rebellion against God, all swirling and bubbling in this cup. That's what he sees. And he recoils. It is a cesspool so vile and offensive, so vast and overwhelming, so powerful and destructive. And really, friends, it's hard for us to imagine what Jesus sees because we can't comprehend the depth of this abyss of sin that Jesus must swallow. And I've tried to relate it as best I can from my own experience. And I have two personal examples, and maybe you'll relate to them. Maybe you have your own. But I go back to 2006 when I went to Israel on one of the Holy Land trip. And while we were there, we went to the Holocaust Museum. Now, friends, the Holocaust Museum is not something you get up in the morning and say, oh, man, I can't wait for this. Woo, we get to go to the Holocaust Museum! No, you anticipate it. You know it's coming. You want to go. And when you go into the Holocaust Museum, you force yourself to see the abyss of sin that was there on display because of all the sinfulness of that particular Nazi regime. And you look. And you don't want to look, but you look because you do not want to forget. And if you are a person who has a heart for people, you stand there looking resolute and you say to yourself, I don't ever want to condone this. I want to do everything I can to stop this from ever happening again. Now, you don't go to the Holocaust Museum and then afterwards say, all right, let's go get pizza. At the end of it, there's this kind of hall, chamber kind of location where you've gone through all these displays and seen these pictures, and it's just horrible, but you go in there and you contemplate what you've seen. And friends, it's a horrible thing. Another experience I had was just a few years ago doing ministry in Ukraine. And in Ukraine, I went to what was known as the Hunger Museum. Now, some of you may not even know this, but Stalin, in 1932 through 1933, because of a little rebellion that took place among the farmers in Ukraine, he mandated a famine on that country. And as a result, the farmers had to grow their crops. They had to harvest their crops, but they were not allowed to eat their crops. It was a forced famine. And the estimates are that 7 million Ukrainian farmers and their families died. I mean, even if you went in the field and you picked a kernel of wheat and you put it in your mouth, you could be shot. The soldiers would come in and they would go through homes to see if anyone was hoarding any kind of food. You think, well, that's bad. It is bad. But what's even worse is when you get to the end of the museum tour, you find out that Stalin was turning around and he was selling grain to the United States. Because we here in the United States had just gone through a depression and we needed food. And your heart sinks. How awful this is. That we here in this country are like, oh, great, grain. But now we realize the lives that suffered, that we benefited from, that our leadership knew about. Friends, these are horrible things, aren't they? Now, I share those with you not to make any political statement. I share those things with you simply to say those are bad, but they do not compare to what Jesus sees when he looks into the cup. He sees a cup full of man's sin, but that's not the only thing he sees. He also sees a cup full of God's wrath. He sees that he would become the object of God's wrath. You know 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he, the Father, made him, that is Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, that is Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus understands that he, now as the object of the wrath of the Father, has become a curse. That's what Galatians 3:13 says. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And Jesus looks into the cup of sin and wrath and sees the abyss of hell. And friends, he staggers. Back to Mark 14, it tells us, and he fell on the ground and he prayed. Now, too much of American Christian culture, friends, is either on one extreme or the other. Their view of Christ is either that he's so meek and gentle and mild he couldn't hurt a flea, or he's so angry and all-powerful and vengeful that he's going to just bring judgment on people he doesn't like. And there's elements of truth there. He's gentle. He's meek. He is mild. He is one that exercises just judgment on those who deserve it. But what we see here is Jesus in his humanity coming face to face with the sinfulness of mankind and the just wrath of God. And friends, it is a horror that is overwhelming. That's why verse 33 tells us, and he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. The word greatly distressed is a word in the Greek that is often translated to strike. And so we see here in this context that it has the idea of being in the grip of shuddering horror in the face of the dreaded prospect before him, and that is to drink the cup of suffering. A few years ago when I was living here in Michigan in Ortonville, I purchased a home, and it was a mess. And one of the things that I did, I'm not a handyman. You do not want to invite me over to fix anything in your house. You can tell me to do something, but I don't know what I'm doing. But one thing I had to learn how to do was to side my house. I figured if I could just, you know, put a Band-Aid around it, it might help. What was interesting, that was like about 25 years ago, I went and visited this week. The siding is still up. Woohoo! I did one thing right in my life, all right, in that area, so that's good. But I tell you what, it took me about a year and a half, and I had scaffolding around my house, and I was like a monkey jumping around that place. I mean, I was all over, up, you know, upstairs, downstairs, around, all these places. Had no problem. Got the siding done. Looked nice. But 2 years later, this little peak area of siding just fell down just a little bit. I was like, okay, I'll just go up there and I'll fix it. And there's some back stairs to the house, and so I go up the back stairs, and I was able to stand on the railing, and I was able to climb onto the roof, and I get up onto the roof, and I kind of make my way to the edge because it was right at the peak, and I went down and lifted it up, and all of a sudden, I was overcome with the fear of height. Now, friends, as I tried to wiggle my way back down and figure out how I was going to get out of this mess, I was actually humiliated because I've never had the fear of heights before. But that fear, friends, was not sinful fear. That was my humanity kicking in, saying, stop, this is dangerous. I share that with you to say there's a little bit of that that's going on here. What Jesus is experiencing here is not sinfulness in the fact that he's staggering and he's falling down. It is his humanity in the prospect of drinking the cup that is before him. It's overwhelming. So what does Jesus do? Having seen the contents of the cup that he must drink. Well, first of all, what we see here is that he goes to the Father in prayer. Don't you see that throughout here? Begin at verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Now, what's interesting, in Luke's gospel, he says that Jesus fell to his knees. Matthew's gospel says he fell on his face. Mark says he fell to the ground. So you get this incredible picture of Jesus facing the cup and just falling in weakness. You're saying, whoa, 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 whoa. This is Jesus we're talking about. This is Jesus who is not only divine, but also human. And in his humanity, he struggles with what he is yet to face. There's nothing heretical about that at all. That is actually real. And let me draw your attention to Hebrews 5:7 that reflects back on this situation. It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. I mean, just pause and think about this a little bit. The fact that Jesus died on the cross is not some just simple transaction. We see in the Gospels here is that Jesus is facing this in his full humanity. And it's a powerful struggle. It's real. And three times he tells the disciples to pray, and they are observing him in his agony, praying to the Father, and they're hearing the words. And Luke even adds the detail that sweat drops of blood were what Jesus was experiencing. This is a real deep agony. And I must confess that as I studied through this, I was convicted about my own prayer life, lacking the passion that I see that Jesus has here. You know what I'm talking about. We have a prayer list, and someone might come along and say, hey, would you pray for me? I'm suffering. Okay, I'll pray for you. But am I praying, feeling the weight of that suffering that that person's going through? Or maybe someone is saying, you know, I'm struggling with anxiety. When I pray for them, do I feel the weight of that anxiety as I'm going to the Father on their behalf? I think there's a rightness to that. Rather than simply saying, yeah, Lord, this person's struggling, take care of them. All right, you know, I'm saying just be mechanical about it. There's a depth, there's a weight that I'm convicted about. So he goes to the Father in prayer, but that's not all. He also submits to the Father's will. That's verse 36. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, one of the things that we know as we read through the Gospels is that Jesus is committed to doing the Father's will. If you remember when he goes to the Passover when he was 12 years old and he gets, you know, he separated from his parents and they can't find him and eventually they find him in the temple, here's what he said. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And then in John's gospel, early on in his ministry, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And a little bit later in John 6, he says, for I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And what we have here is Jesus communing with the Father through prayer, but also submitting himself then to the Father's will. And there's something beautiful about it. There's something wonderful in the example of obedience that we have here. This was, in my opinion, the greatest display of obedience. Not just death, but sin of mankind, the ultimate curse, the full wrath of the Father on the shoulders of the pure, spotless Lamb. Jesus looks into the cup and he staggers and says, not what I will, but what you will. And friends, it's a good paradigm for our prayers, isn't it? God, I don't know what you're doing with this sickening mess, but I want to do your will, no matter what. There's a sweetness to the simplicity of a prayer like that. Now, that's Jesus. He's resolute. And as a result of his being resolute and facing this, he proves himself to be faithful. Now let's consider the disciples who are also resolute. Now we have to remind ourselves that these disciples were hanging out with Jesus for like 3.5 years, right? I mean, they're listening to his teaching. They're there when he's performing miracles. They actually go on mission trips, and they do wonderful things in his power. And there are times of failure, but I mean, they've been interacting with him for so long, and now Jesus comes along and says, you will fall away. Oh, what are you talking about? We're going to fall away. We've been with you for 3.5 years. We've watched. We've listened. Well, there's three headings that I would like to kind of think through here as we consider the disciples and the fact that they are resolute. First of all, it's the word boasting. And look at verse 29 and following. Peter said to him, it's always Peter, isn't it? Even though they all fall away. Now, the other disciples listen to that. Hey, all these idiots, they might fall away, but I won't. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Now, let me just kind of, maybe just adjust it a little bit in our modern, a little bit more our vernacular. Peter, you're going to fail. No, I won't. Yes, you will. You will deny me 3 times before morning. And Peter says, Jesus, I will die before I fall away. And the rest of his disciple, right on the tails of his statement, say, yeah, what Peter said, that's true for us too. That's just what's going on here, right? Now, I am not questioning Peter's heart here. I actually think that Peter meant what he said. The problem is what we have in his statement here is pride and this misguided self-confidence. When Peter says, I will not deny you, it really is an unrealistic assessment of his weakness and the power of indwelling sin within his own heart. He doesn't really know himself. Now, friends, it should remind us that we often make bold statements as we come to Christ or as we're thinking about what he is convicting us of. We might say, Lord, I promise that I will not speak to my children in anger again. Or, I promise I won't click on another porn site ever again. Or, Lord, I promise that I will talk to that person right away and seek forgiveness for what I said to them. I promise that I will give more on the offering plate from now on. I promise. And it starts well. Life happens. We forget the boldness of the statement and we start speaking in anger again. We start clicking on that porn site again. We start neglecting to follow through with that pursuit of restoration again. And our giving just drops. Now, I went to camp. I was a leader in camp when I was in college. And I remember singing this song many times. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me. I mean, you can almost hear Peter singing this, right? No, none go with me. Still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. There's no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, again, the world, you know, just repeat it, and then no turning back, no turning back. I wonder how many people have sung that song with a genuine heart, but since they have sung that song, they have turned back. My point here is to say we are so free with boldly saying things, not realizing our own weakness. And one of the things that this passage is helping us with is to understand our weakness and to challenge us with our bold statements that are really unrealistic. So there's this boasting. Secondly, there's this failure. And you see this again throughout this text. I want to draw your attention just briefly to Mark chapter 13. because Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, which is right before these accounts, as the passion starts, at the end of that Olivet Discourse, he gives this parable, this story, beginning at verse 34. It's like a man going on a journey. When he leaves his home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So what Jesus is saying to the disciples in this text as they're in Gethsemane is actually a reflection of what he has already said to them in the Olivet Discourse, which, by the way, if you think about the passion sequence, is in the evening, at midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning. I mean, there's a sense in which Jesus is looking ahead to even this moment when he gives that story to the disciples. Stay awake, stay awake, stay awake. And now what Jesus says to his disciples is this: sit here with me while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. But Peter, James, and John, they fall asleep. Verse 37, he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon. Again, just ponder that language there. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray again, 3 times. And 3 times he came back, and what are they doing? They're sleeping. And then in verse 41, he came the 3rd time and said, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. I think what's happening here is Jesus is saying, listen, you had your opportunity to stay awake, but the time is over now. I'm not going again to pray. You can't pray with me anymore because the betrayer is here. Rise. The hour has come. And so what we see here is that Jesus is resolute and chooses faithfulness, but the disciples are resolute, but they fail miserably. And that must be a humiliating lesson that showed their own weakness. Now, if we jump to the last part of our text, we get the 3rd word, and it's the word flight. Verse 50, and they all left him. And I'm saying the they in this text, the emphasis here is on the disciples. Remember, they all said, yeah, we're with Peter. And now what do? They're all fleeing. Now, I just want you to think through this. All the disciples fled. Peter fled. James and John fled. Nathanael and Andrew and Matthew, they all flee. James the Lesser and Thaddeus and Philip, they all run away. Simon the Zealot and Thomas, they both flee. The irony here is this. The only one of the 12 that is standing with Jesus at this moment is the one who betrayed him and kissed him on the cheek. And he doesn't flee. His heart has already abandoned Jesus. His heart is cold and dead and full of selfish unbelief. But then we have this little account. There's this young man that Mark mentions. And at first glance, I mean, if you're just kind of like just jumping into this text and reading this little couple of verses, you'd be like, that's pretty funny. Guy's running away naked. I mean, this is a teen passage, you know, this is going on here. But friends, Mark is not trying to, you know, assuage his audience by throwing a little humor in this story. There's a point to what Mark is doing here. He is communicating something. And I want us to think a little bit about what he's communicating. First of all, I would say that I believe that this young man is actually Mark himself. Mark has this incredible ability to keep his anonymity as he's telling his stories. And so what we have here is what I call a top and tail in this text. It begins with something and it ends with something. They're like bookends, and they help us understand what is going on in this text. And what Mark, I think, is doing here, well, let's just go back to the beginning. This is the top, the beginning. Look again at the prediction statement. And now I'm going to read it again and look for words of hope. Verse 27, he said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Did you catch that? What Jesus is saying to his disciples is that he's saying, beforehand, you will fail, but that he will be reunited with them in Galilee. In other words, their failure is all part of their growth as disciples. While Jesus is being taken to be on trial and ultimately go to the cross and suffer, his disciples will be refined by the fire of these events, and their failure is part of their growth process. And then we come to the tail, and when we realize, if we understand that this is Mark, Mark is not seeking to get a laugh. Mark is saying, listen, consider the person who's writing this gospel account. I am the one, John Mark, who abandoned Paul, who abandoned the ministry, who a little later on, when he was being considered to go on another journey, there was some words between Paul and Barnabas about what should happen with Mark. Paul wanted nothing to do with him. And what John or Mark is saying here is this: I know what it's like to run away from Jesus. I know because I've been there. I know what it's like to fail and to suffer shame. But I've heard the invitation to return to serving the Lord. And the disciples have fled, and they will meet up with Jesus in Galilee. I came back, and so can you. So there's a sense in which Mark is even wanting us to see, his audience, his readers, that even our failure is part of God's plan. Understanding our weakness is even part of God's plan. Just wrestle with that, friends. Now, Jesus is resolute and faithful. The disciples are resolute but fail miserably. But this failure, this weakness is all part of their journey of testing and trial that Jesus was sending them on. And eventually, it would embolden and strengthen them as they are spread out once again after Jesus is gone to take the gospel from Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, having said all that, I want to just move quickly into application. This final section here, we've seen that Jesus is resolute. The disciples are resolute, but here's the application for us. The church must be resolute, but also realistic. We are commanded to do certain things, but at the same time, God knows our weakness. He knows our frailties. We are commanded to guard the gospel, but there are times when we will be tempted to, and we probably will, shrink back. God knows that. Now, just put that into perspective. Let me list a few other maybe ways in which this is true. We must do all we can to fix our eyes on the prize, but be honest about the struggle to reach that prize. We must run the race with endurance, looking to finish to the finish line, but we must be humble enough to realize that we may stumble along the way. We must be people of faith who understand that at times our faith will waver. So let's just highlight a few verses you all know that might help balance some of this out. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Turn there if you would, please. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Paul has been showing his readers, his Corinthian audience here, examples, bad examples from Israel, their adultery, their grumbling, their idolatry in the wilderness. And he warns his readers by saying this: therefore, based on all that, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, friends, here's the reality. None of us are too strong, too godly, or too mature to fall into sin. That's just a reality. So don't think you're beyond it. Don't think you're above it. Don't think that you've gone too far in your walk with God, that you're not going to fall flat in your face one day. Could be you. And you know what? May very well likely be you at some time. Secondly, I just resonate with Paul in chapter 7. I'm looking at 19, but you could look at other passages or other verses in there. But Paul basically says this, for the things that, you know, the things I want to do, the good things that I want to do are not what I do. It's the sin that I don't want to do that ends up being the thing that I do. There's a realism about that. There's an honesty about that. There's a weakness that he's putting on display. He's not saying, you know, you're a wicked person because you are weak. He's saying, you know, he's commanding. He's giving all these commands, but he's also at the same time speaking about human weakness. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, after all these examples of people who exercise faith, the writer of Hebrews says this, so therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And I would pose to you that those words don't necessarily mean that you're sinning, but you're weary, you're faint-hearted, you're experiencing some human weakness. See, there's this understanding. So the Scriptures continue to give us instruction to press on, or to walk worthy, or to put off and to put on. But they're also realistic in telling us that we're on a journey, and these commands and instructions come with times of refining. But we also need to recognize that as much as we want to be like Jesus, we're not like Jesus. I mean, you look at this passage and you say, all right, who are you like? It's not Jesus. All right. You're one of those disciples, if you want to do that, right? And this is the comparison. But he wants us, when we fall flat on our face, to get up, to acknowledge our sin for what it is, to confess it, to repent, to get back at it. The Bible is littered with examples of believers who fall. The drunkenness of Noah, the lying of Abraham, the adultery of David, the anger of Moses, the pride and recklessness of Samson. They're all beacons that say to us, if the mighty can fall so tragically and publicly, then surely, friends, you and I can fall too. That's a sobering reality. But let's not be shocked at that, because we are human. We are weak. And we can be encouraged by the words of Solomon in Proverbs. I've kind of repackaged some of this, not changing the flow of it, but just to help us understand it. Proverbs 24, verse 16, for though a righteous man falls seven times, he will rise again, but the wicked are overthrown by calamity. The righteous person falls, but he gets up. He falls again. He gets up. Why? Because that is a definition of righteousness. He is pursuing Christ on a journey. He understands that he is sinful, that he will fall, but his calling in life as a Christian is to pursue Christ. Now, I just beg some questions and just think through this with me. The first question is this: do we have the right view of discipleship? Do we think that discipleship is simply gradually making progress to become more and more like Christ without falling flat on our faces? It's a pretty high ideal, isn't it? No, discipleship is full of trials and tests where God is putting us through the refiner's fire. His testing and our failure are what are all working together to fashion and shape us for what he's calling us to do. That's why James 1, 2 through 4 say, count it all joy, my brothers, when you have meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so it begs the next question, that is this: does our church, and I'm speaking about my church, I'm speaking about Calvary, I'm speaking about Wellspring that I was in this morning, do we, as the church, have an attitude where there is room for people to fall flat on their face in sin, but get up with the body of Christ helping and nurturing them so that they continue on to serve the Lord? Or have we created a culture where performance and conformity are what is central to growing in Christ? Do we treat each other with grace and mercy and understanding? Are we eager to pray for and help people who have fallen on their face in sin? Friends, I am not saying that it's okay to sin. What I'm saying is it will happen. And when it does, how does the church respond to that? What culture does it have to say, hey, brother, let me walk this journey? Now, there are some things that we do that might remove us from certain particular roles and functions, but they don't remove us from the body of Christ. And the body of Christ must be eager and careful and ready and delighting to help one another to pursue Christ-likeness when someone falls flat on their face in sin. If we're not doing that, what are we doing? See, weakness and failure don't have to be the end. You don't have to hide away and feel like you're wasted. Your opportunities for serving the Lord are gone. You don't have to feel like you're put on a shelf because of something you did 10 years ago. And friends, the reason I know that is because you're still breathing. And if you're still breathing, God still has something for you to do for his glory. Peter and the disciples failed on this day, but there would be reconciliation in Galilee. I love what the Apostle Paul says in his last letter, 2 Timothy, anticipating his death, and he writes to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, would you bring Mark? For he is useful for me. Friends, I don't know what the reconciliation looked like, but you don't invite people to be there right before you die that you have not reconciled with like this. He wants him with him. God is in the business of using weak, frail, sinful people. And through repentance and forgiveness, he restores us to our usefulness. He understands that the Spirit is willing, but he also understands that the flesh is weak. And he has a solution for it. It's called the ongoing ministry of the gospel in the life of a believer being fleshed out in a community that is called his church, seeking to bring glory to God through restoring a brother or sister, helping them to get up to pursue Christ again and again and again. The Spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. Our Savior is willing.